In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians with a combination of praise and prayer. He's heard about them, and he's heard about how they've been transformed by Jesus, by the Spirit. He's heard about their faith, and so he writes to them, and he says he thanks God for the work of grace that they reveal. The good news is bearing fruit throughout the world, and he says, you're part of it. And so Paul says that he has been praying for them right from the day that he first heard about their faith. He prays that they will keep growing in their knowledge of God's will, that they'll keep growing in spiritual wisdom, that they'll keep living their lives in ways that are worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. And in chapter 1, this is going to, just the verses right before our epistle, he says in chapters or verses 11 to 14, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in Jesus, we have been made sons and daughters of God. Jesus' inheritance is now our inheritance. And we've been transferred from the darkness into the light. Jesus has brought us redemption from our bondage to sin and death. As the Israelites were subject to the slavery of Pharaoh's kingdom and then passed through the Red Sea into God's kingdom, and it's worth noting Paul's drawing on that imagery here when he talks about, to anyone who was familiar with the story of the Exodus, that was when God said of Israel, you are my son. And so God took Israel from her slavery in Egypt. He took Israel and made her his child. And he freed her in the wilderness. And so we now, Paul is saying, who were once subject to sin and death, have passed through our baptism and come out the other side, members of Jesus' kingdom, freed from our bondage to sin and children of God. And it's at this point, after saying this as an introduction to his letter, Paul breaks out into a hymn that's at the center of this morning's epistle. If you're following along in your Bibles, some of them, I'm not sure which translations do it. The ESV does not, as far as I know. But some of them may show verses 15 to 20 broken down as verse, as if it's a poem. It's one of those times when Paul wants to convey something that's really important, and instead of just saying it, he gives them the words of a hymn. He might have written it himself. He does this on occasion, but it's probably more likely that this was a hymn they already knew. And so it would have made it all the more powerful. He says, he reminds them of this song that they sometimes sing. And it goes this way. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, if you look at the hymn, one of the things Paul is doing in this hymn, or the writer of the hymn is doing, is he's playing off the Greek word for head. As head, Jesus can be the firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation in verse 15 and in verse 18. He's the firstborn of all those who are to be reborn or resurrected from death. In verse 17, he is the supreme. He is what is supreme. He is before all things. And it's in him that creation has its beginning, and not just has its beginning, but it's in him that creation is being held together. sustained. And more specifically, in verse 18, Jesus is supreme over the church as the head over the body. You think of how head in English can mean all these things. It can be something that's first. It can be something that's above or in charge. It could be the beginning of a stream of water. It could be a reference to the person who's in charge of a nation, the head of state. And in Greek, the word has similar meanings like this. And so Jesus is head in all these different ways. The firstborn, the head of the church, the one in whom creation has its life and its meaning and its sustenance. And for Paul, though, these aren't just all abstract theological points. We do that a lot too often. We do theology and we study God the way we might study some abstract discipline in school without ever exploring or thinking about how it impacts our life. I remember when I took systematic theology in seminary from J.I. Packer, in the very first class, he explained something. He said, theology can never simply be an academic or intellectual exercise. Theology is learning not just about God, but learning to know God. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You know, we say the creed, but the creed, the truths that we express in the creed need to work out in our lives in practical ways. And that's what Paul's doing here. For Paul, the fact that Jesus is head, or that he is supreme, or that he is firstborn, these are all vitally important theological truths that work out very practically in the Christian life. And brothers and sisters, Paul's point here is that it's the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus. Actually, it's not just that Jesus is supreme in every way we can conceive of, but that his supremacy is at the center of everything. That Jesus is supreme explains why things are the way they are. And the more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we'll understand who God is. The more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we'll understand what he's done for us. The more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we'll also understand what it means to live in him and for him. In the next chapter, Paul says that hidden in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Through him, everything starts to make sense. Through him, everything becomes different. If you want wisdom and knowledge, start with Jesus. I think as I was working on this week, I was thinking about the hymn we sang as a processional, or our opening hymn. We sang praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. That Jesus is the King of creation, that's theology, that's doctrine. But what difference does that knowledge make? We sing, O my soul, in response to that, in the second half of that verse in the hymn, we sing, O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Join the great throng, sounding in glad adoration. We acknowledge the truth that over all things he gloriously reigneth, and because that is true, we can know and trust and live in faith that safely his saints he sustaineth. What we know of God shapes our life of faith. So Jesus is the center of everything. And when we understand that, when we start to take hold of it, when we grasp it, when we've worked through what it means, it changes everything. And yet this simple basic point is so easy for us to forget. One of the things that even as a preacher, I ask myself, is Jesus at the center of what I'm preaching? Does my sermon preach Jesus? Because if it's not, I'm failing in my duty. It's easy to forget this. Ask people what Christianity is, and you get all sorts of answers. Some people say it's a way of being religious. And there's a sense in which it is. I mean, religion in our present day gets a bad rap. I really hate that false dichotomy that people throw out there about, you know, religion or Jesus. Christianity isn't religion, it's relationship. No, it's both. Religion in New Testament terms is simply the service we offer to God. The question, religion isn't bad. It's not necessarily good. The question we have to ask is whether our religion, whether our service to God, is proper or false. Are we offering God good religion, or are we falling into idolatry, bad religion? Ask someone else what Christianity is, and they might tell you that it's about a certain way to be saved. You know, they might pull out their little booklet out of their wallet and walk you through the four spiritual laws or something like that. That's what Christianity is. Someone else might say that it's a way to live and to be holy. Someone else might say it's a way to be the best you can be. I heard someone say that once. And while all these things have something to do with Christianity, what Paul's saying is that ultimately, and far above all these things, far above everything else, Christianity is primarily, is centrally about Jesus the Messiah. If we make Christianity about those other things, what we're doing is putting ourselves at the center. Our works, our holiness, our salvation. And these other things are and so many more, what they really are not the things at the center. They're what radiate out from Jesus like spokes on a wheel. You can't put the spoke in the middle of the wheel. The spokes only work. I've built bicycle wheels before. Fun little exercise. Time-consuming. Tedious. But you've got to have the hub at the middle. If it's not, things don't work right. We need to have Jesus at the center. Our fallen nature wants to put him, wants to put ourselves at the center. And there are people who appeal to that. I ran across a quote in an article I was reading this week. It was talking, I think the title was, "Jesus is not your cheerleader." So when we make Jesus our cheerleader, who are we putting at the center? Ourselves. And the quote was, "If your devotional or your Bible study group or your conference is more focused on who you are than who Jesus is, it's time to pick up a new book or find another conference." So our fallen nature always wants to put us at the center. Speakers and writers who want to attract big crowds or who want to sell lots of books or who want to make money often appeal to that selfishness. But we need to remember, Jesus is at the center. And I think we can boil this hymn that Paul gives us, I think we can boil it down to three main points. The first is that Jesus reveals God. Paul writes at the beginning, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No one's ever seen God. We had a discussion about this with the kids on Friday in the confirmation class. You can't see God. God is spirit. God is elsewhere. You can't see God. No one has ever seen him. Down through history, though, people have come up with proofs to deduce that God must exist. You know, philosophers have come up with cosmological proofs and ontological proofs and teleological proofs and all sorts of things like that to prove that God exists. But Karl Barth, who's one of my favorite theologians, he pointed out, wrote a massive, massive tome on the subject. He pointed out that while these various arguments may prove that a God exists, none of them actually makes God with a big G. None of them actually makes God known to us. And so God himself speaks. He makes himself known through his word. By the Holy Spirit, he spoke to the prophets and the apostles, and they recorded that word in Scripture. But even that wasn't enough for human beings to truly know God. And so the Word became incarnate. He took our human flesh on himself, becoming one of us, and he came into the world, and through him and in him, we can finally know God. Not just know that somehow and somewhere a God exists, and not even just know the truth of the one true God and what he's like. But in Jesus, we can truly know the living God, the one who is I am. And we can know him the way we can know another human being. And that's because Jesus is, Paul says, the image of the invisible God. If we are in Christ, we are united with the living God. As we look at Jesus, and especially at the way in which God humbled himself for our sake in him, lived for our sake, was rejected for our sake, and died for our sake, we see that God is a God of never-ending and sacrificial love. Paul puts this hymn in Colossians here at the beginning. He puts it where he does because he's just said in the verses before that his prayer is for the Colossians that they would grow in their knowledge of God so that in that knowledge they would have a source of strength and a source of joy as they persevered in the face of tribulation. Brothers and sisters, God's love for us and the knowledge of God's love for us, that strengthens our faith. His love reveals His perfect goodness and His perfect faithfulness. God always does what is good, and He always fulfills His promises. And we see that manifest in Jesus supremely. The more we meditate on Jesus, the more we meditate on what He's done for us, the better we will come to know the height and the depth and the width of God's love. And the more we plumb those depths, the better we get to know Him, the more we will be moved to praise and to sacrifice ourselves, to give our lives for the sake of God and His kingdom. And the better we know Him, that knowledge of God in Jesus gradually transforms us from the inside out. You want to see a Christian who is being transformed, who has the mind of Christ, who is being reshaped in the likeness of Christ. You will see a Christian who is immersing himself or herself in the knowledge of God. So first, Paul tells us that Jesus reveals God and makes Him known. Paul's second point is that Jesus is the center of creation itself. God's Word doesn't just make God known. God's Word gives life. I think we need to stress that every once in a while. It's been a while since I preached a sermon on that. God's Word gives life. The Word was the agent of creation in the very beginning. That's what Genesis is getting at when it says that God spoke and everything that is came into existence. How that works isn't terribly important. Whether God literally spoke, and I don't know how that works because God doesn't literally have a mouth. But the point of it is that His Word is His creative and life-giving agent. And as God's Word is good, then so His creation is good because it was created by His Word. Now, people struggle with this. How can creation be good, but we see so many things going on around us? I mean, even just simply looking around, I know there are people who are not here because they're not well. We have body parts that are broken, right? Need to be fixed. I've got a sore jaw. I got kicked in the side of the head on Friday in the pool. Those are just little things compared to the big problems in the world. They might not seem little to us, but there are problems, there's pain, there's suffering, there's evil in the world. You know, the Greek philosophers taught that the physical world was bad. They saw death as a positive thing because they said, well, death frees us. We're inherently good in our spiritual makeup. And so death frees us from this decaying body that's subject to the you know, making idols of creation, that's subject to needing to eat and sleep and makes us lazy or has us obsessed with power or sex or money. And they said, death is good because it frees us from this mortal body and this mortal world. There was one early Christian heresy that taught that the world was created by the God of the Old Testament, which it saw as a lesser evil God, and that in Jesus, the good God of the New Testament came to rescue creation. And a lot of modern Christian teaching is still stuck in that kind of old pagan way of looking at creation. People see the world as bad. It's just passing away. And so people place their hopes, Christians place their hope in being saved by Jesus so that we die and our souls or our spirits go to heaven for eternity and escape the world and all of its pain and sorrow. But Paul's hymn is very clear. Everything that is, as we say in the Creed, everything seen and unseen, everything visible and invisible, he says, whether our realm of earth or God's realm of heaven was not only created by Jesus, the Word incarnate, but that it was all created for Him. That's Paul's point in verse 16. Creation is good. The beauty of this world, wherever we see it, is a manifestation and reflection of the goodness and the love and the beauty of God in Jesus. There's ugliness, there's sin, there's death in this world too. That's what the pagan philosophers saw, and they tried to explain it. But Jesus is the one who makes sense of it. Sin and death are our fault, and they came because of our rebellion against God, because we rejected His love. And yet the Word who gave life in the beginning hasn't abandoned His creation to the mess we've made of it. It was created by Him. Paul says it was even created for Him. It is His, and He will not let it go to hell. And so the very one who gave life in the beginning came as one of us to restore the life of God to His creation and to set it to rights. Jesus is not only the firstborn of all creation, as Paul says, and that right there, that phrase is another sermon and a half, or five and a half, and we won't get into that this morning. Jesus isn't only the firstborn of creation. He's also, Paul writes, the firstborn from the dead. Again, Jesus is at the center of everything. He stands between and as the cause of creation and recreation. And that brings us to Paul's third point. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the model for what it truly means to be human. He says Jesus is the head of the body, the head of the church. Jesus is the first to rise from the grave. Jesus is the one through whose brutal and humiliating death God has dealt with our sins. Jesus is the one who at the cross has brought us peace and reconciliation with the God we once rejected. And Jesus is the one whose empty tomb, or through whose empty tomb, God has begun the work of new creation. The old philosopher struggled with the problem of evil and sin and pain and suffering and death. You know, they said, how could the world be good if it's full of all these things? And Jesus is the one who makes sense of it all. He's the one who answers that question. Creation is good, and it always has been good. Again, we're the ones who made a mess of it. We're the ones who rejected our true vocation, who rejected our calling to live and to work and to serve before the face of God. And it's Jesus who dealt with our sin and our rebellion, who began the work of bringing God and human beings back together. And it's Jesus who shows us what it looks like to truly be men and women, the men and women that He created us to be in the beginning. It's Jesus who forgives. It's Jesus who washes us clean. It's Jesus who calls us back to our God-given vocation. Again, He is at the center of it all. And the more we focus on, the more we think on, the more we meditate on Jesus at the center, the better we will understand everything else, including who we are. We cannot truly understand what it means to be human, what it means to be God's people, if we do not have Jesus at the center. At that point, we might read Paul's hymn and say, okay, Paul, I understand, maybe, I think Jesus is the center of everything. He's at the center of creation and recreation. He's at the center of heaven and earth. He's even at the center of God and humanity. But Paul, what does that mean for me right here and right now? See, where's my place in the story? What's it mean for me? And so in verses 21 to 23, Paul shows us where we are at in all of this, what it means for us. I think of one of those maps you see along the hiking trails. And you look at the map and it shows this route going over there and that route going over there. And there's that route you came on back behind you that goes to the trailhead. And until you get to the map where that big red dot is that says you are here, before you get there, it's hard to picture exactly where you are right now. So to begin with, Paul says that before we met Jesus, he wants to show us where we are on the map, but he says before we met Jesus, you actually weren't on the map. You weren't on the trail. You were somewhere off in the bush. God was working out His plan for creation. There was a map, but having rejected Him, we were outside. In verse 21, he says, You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. God was at work reconciling creation to himself. He always has been. He called Abraham and his family Israel to be his agents to the world. They were the ones who carried his promise. They were the ones called to be salt and light. But remember, Paul's writing to these Gentiles in Colossae, these Greeks. They were a long way from Israel. Many of them had probably never even heard Israel's story before missionaries showed up. They had no knowledge of the true God. They worshipped idols. They worshipped Caesar and Aphrodite and Mammon and Mars. And their minds were set on, at the center of their thinking, were the things those gods represented. Power, sex, money, violence. But Paul says, something changed for these pagan Greeks. They heard the good news that Jesus is the world's true Lord, and they believed. They heard that he died and rose again, and they believed, and now they're on the map. They've been incorporated into God's family, and now he's working through them to work out his purposes of redemption and new creation. Paul goes on in verse 22, he says, but Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. He has now reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. At the cross, Jesus accomplished our redemption, our reconciliation with God. God created us to live in his presence. That's how we started. His creation was a temple. He is the source of life. We lived in his presence and had his life in us, and then we rebelled. We chose death over the life of God, and so we were cut off and cast out. But at the cross, Jesus took humanity's hate for God. He took humanity's rebellion against God. He took humanity's strife against God. He took everything that separates us from our Creator. Jesus took all of that on himself at the cross. Paul says in Ephesians 2:16 that Jesus took the brunt of our hostility with God at the cross, and in his death, he killed it. There's a reason why Jesus had to be scorned and mocked and rejected and beaten and to die. In him, humanity's rejection of God came together in one point. And Jesus died, and then he rose again. He killed our hostility with God. And so in Jesus, human beings and God are brought back together and reconciled. In Jesus, we are now free to come into the presence of the living God, having been washed clean, having been made holy by the blood of Jesus. And this is good news. But Paul also warns us. Just because Jesus has brought us into the presence of God doesn't mean there's nothing else left for us to do now. He goes on in verse 23, he says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Continue in faith. The Greek word that Paul uses has a sense of standing firm and of persevering, not being moved. Jesus has freed us from our bondage to sin and death. He's poured his Spirit into us to renew our hearts and minds. But we have to take responsibility for working with his grace and growing in our faith and in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Christianity isn't about just being baptized or just saying a prayer and then going on with life as it always has been and being somehow secure that we've been saved from death, that we can go to be with God when we die. Christianity is about being redeemed by Jesus, about Jesus taking care of our hostility with God and bringing reconciliation so that we can then daily strive to live before the face of God. It's about persevering and living in hope of the good news that Jesus is Lord and that his life is being unleashed into the world. And Paul says that this good news isn't just something that they heard. It's not just something that you or I have heard. The good news is something that, he says, has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven. Brothers and sisters, think about what that means. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared him to be creation's true Lord. We crucified Jesus. He came and said, "I am the Lord, I am Lord, I am God's King." And the people said, "No, you're not." We kill people who make those claims, and so they killed him. They said, "Jesus, you're not the King." But God raised him from the dead. And God vindicated him, and God declared that he is the world's true Lord. When Jesus burst out of the tomb that first Easter morning, it sent a shockwave through creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and if he is the firstborn, that means that others will follow. Jesus is bringing life and healing and reconciliation into the world, not just to us, but to his entire creation. New creation is here. It began that first Easter morning. And it's the good news of God's new creation that we proclaim in the world. It's the good news that he is King and that Jesus has come and that his kingdom is here and now. And it's as we believe that proclamation that the shockwave of new creation overtakes us, and through it, Jesus makes us new. And that brings us back to that map. We were at one point lost in idolatry, not even on the trail. But the blood of Jesus has washed us clean, and in him we have been brought into God's family. And God's family has always been given the task of making God's goodness and God's faithfulness known to the world. Paul talks about, in verse 23, about being ministers or being servants of this good news. Brothers and sisters, the Easter shockwave has already gone out through creation. Jesus has begun the process of making all things new. Our calling now is to go out like royal heralds to proclaim to the world what is happening, what God has done and what he's doing today. And most important of all, our calling is to make known to the world that this is happening because Jesus is God's King. And through him, his life is breaking into the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we prayed in the collect, as we asked in the collect, stir up our wills. Where we've been complacent about our faith, where we failed to persevere, we ask this morning to be strengthened. Give us grace to strive after you daily. Give us grace to avail ourselves of the means of grace that you've given. Remind us, Lord, to steep ourselves in your word, to be always and constant in prayer, and to be walking with each other in love and good works. Cause the life of your Spirit to bear fruit in us, that everyone around may see our good works and give glory to you. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.